Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God. And we're going to be talking specifically again about the organization of church government. When Christ came preaching the Kingdom of God is at hand, a kingdom is a government. It is a way to govern yourselves or to govern each other. And when we say words like government, we think of somebody coming along and telling us what to do. I'm here from the government and I'm here to help. But the reality is there's all kinds of governments. There's governments that are literally anarchies. An anarchy is a government where the government itself is titular. It doesn't have any exercising authority any more than anybody else has an exercising authority over what they choose to do. That because it doesn't have this powerful centralization of authority. The authority, you know, we talk about division of power in government. You know, the judicial branch, the legislative branch, and the executive branch. But the division in a free government is you and me and Steve and Bob and Ted, and each of those individuals have the power of governing themselves and their families. And they have the power, they have a police power, that if somebody in the community begins to rob other people and steal what they have a right to, take away their life, take away their property, you have a right as an individual to protect your neighbor from abuse, from thievery. You have that right, and that makes you the policeman of a free society. That you can do that. But now you have an obligation to be careful that when you do that, that you don't infringe upon somebody's rights. That you do it justly. You do it righteously. And Christ was talking about this. This is one of the key points where he talks about what he calls the weightier matters. The weightier matters, according to Christ, is law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Law, judgment, mercy. Judgment and mercy has to do with righteousness. You know, I mean, somebody did something wrong. I actually have somebody I know who just got a ticket for being under the influence of alcohol when he was operating a motor vehicle. Sounds terrible. What he was doing was he was drinking kefir. That's right. He had a bottle of kefir. It had been in his car and it had gotten warm and it started to bubble and it made alcohol, and he had just drank it before he was pulled over. And so he literally had enough alcohol on his breath to trip the breathalyzer. And, you know, he had to go to court and he had to prove, and he had pictures of the bottle and everything. And evidently, but he, you know, his blood count showed that he wasn't, you know, drunk. But there was enough alcohol in the kefir, because kefir, being a bacterial action, will produce alcohol. But a very small amount, but enough evidently to be detected. The reality is that, according to one observation, he was in violation of a law. He had broken some law. Now, it's a man-made law. It's a legal system law. And nobody was injured. Nobody's rights were infringed upon. But he broke the contract. He had alcohol on his breath. So it appeared that he had a certain level of alcohol in his body, based on the breathalyzer test. And so therefore he was in violation of an agreement, a contract with the state, that he would not operate one of their motor vehicles under the influence of alcohol. And so he went to an administrative court and it decided whether or not he was really in violation of the agreement. But when we're talking about a violation of rights, rights come from where? His right to drive the vehicle came from the government because it was a government vehicle. And you know it's a government vehicle. The use of it belongs to the government because in order to use your vehicle, you must pay a use tax, which is why you buy those little stickers. They expire, and so now you have to buy another one so you get to use it. If you don't have that sticker, they get to take the car away from you because you don't really own it. You only have a legal title to it. So, you know, we explain all this in law versus legal so that you understand what the deal is, but none of that has to do, well, I shouldn't say it has nothing to do, but it has very little to do with natural rights. Those are legal rights established by contract, which most people are completely unaware of, which is why we've written whole books to make them available for free, along with hundreds of audios explaining how the system works. But how does the system of God work? Because you have rights there that didn't come down from the legislature, it came down from God. Well, one of the chief things, and I'm going to go back to this over and over again because it bears repeating, is that rights and responsibilities are correlative. Rights and responsibilities are correlative. They're like the opposite sides of the same coin. You cannot spend one without spending the other. And you have no right to one unless you have the right to the other. And the reason most people don't have access to their natural rights is they do not take access to their natural responsibilities. That's the reason why. We're going to look at that in a number of different ways, but we're going to try to figure out what are your duties in a free government? What are your responsibilities? What are your rights in a free government? And how does that free government operate? Because most of you haven't got a clue. Most of the people out there in the world haven't got a clue how a free government works. There's no examples of them operating today in any real capacity. As a matter of fact, the authoritarian centralized power government is so pervasive today, you can't even find, you can't find any significant examples of an actual free government. People call bondage freedom today. They don't know real freedom. They don't even know what they don't like it when the bondage that they're in becomes a little oppressive or totalitarian. There's been a lot of activity lately where, at least I see it occasionally on Facebook whenever I get there, where people are showing, you know, some cop brutalizing some poor citizen and arresting them and all this stuff. And I have relatives who are cops and sheriffs, and I have relatives who, I don't have too many relatives been brutalized. I had that one friend who got a ticket for driving for drinking kombucha. but the reality is, if you look at most of these cases, the people who are being brutalized by the police officer, which happens. I mean, you got thousands of cops out there. You got to have some that do things wrong. But in most cases, the people are not cooperative. They're not handling themselves right, and that's how they get into trouble. You can go look at the videos of how many cops get shot because somebody doesn't comply with, you know, turn around, put your hands on the car, and they got some excuse why they shouldn't do this, and they're arguing with the cop, and the cop's insisting upon them doing that, and the next thing you know, the guy pulls out a gun and shoots the cop, and kills him, or wounds him terribly, shoots him a bunch of times, because And the cop doesn't know whether you just don't want to turn around and put your hands on the car or you're trying to get in a position where you can pull a gun. He doesn't know. He's stopping people all the time, and many of them maybe need stopping, and he's trying to be the police of society. Well, the mere fact that you have evolved your society to the point where you need professional policemen who have seemingly extra police powers, carrying around guns and equipment and all this stuff, instead of you and every other neighbor carrying around sufficient equipment to protect every other neighbor, is because you've been slothful in the ways in the weightier matters. You haven't cared enough to protect your neighbor. And so therefore you end up with a society that evolves a powerful, authoritarian, even militarized police department. That's your fault. You've allowed this to happen, generally speaking, I'm speaking the collective you, because so many of you have become lazy in the ways of righteousness. You haven't been seeking righteousness. You said, well, that's a policeman's job to protect and serve. No, that's your job. That's everybody's job, to be concerned about the well-being of their neighbor, because you're supposed to be loving your neighbor, right? That doesn't mean sitting in a pew somewhere liking people and thinking good thoughts. It means actually going out there in the community and protecting them against abuse and criminals and rapists. You're supposed to be doing that. You don't have to put on a superhero outfit and go around prowling the streets at night, but you ought to come together and keep an eye on it, on out for each other. Care about each other. I mean, people don't, in a small community, everybody's kind of in everybody else's business, but in the big community, you don't even know what's going on in your neighbor's house. Maybe he doesn't want you to know. He doesn't want to know what's going on in your house. He doesn't care about you. You don't care about him. You had to evolve to a society like that where people die in their apartments and nobody knows it for 6 months or a year, or unless the stench gets so bad. They don't even know. They don't care. You have to get to that point by arranging your society in a particular way. And it's usually arranged because you're lazy. You're slothful. You don't want to take the time to get together and watch out for your one another. Keep an eye out for your neighbor. You want to go watch TV. You want to go to bed early. You want to read a book. You don't want to be bothered. So you hire professionals. And then they get more and more power, and you wonder what happened. This is the Saul syndrome. Saul was a good guy, and he became a bad guy because people gave him power, and that power tempted him and corrupted him. What do you expect when you give power to the police? I was just talking to a sheriff yesterday, and we were talking about the fact that talking about their job. Talking about the fact that sheriff's departments, people and sheriff, police, whatever, need to get to know their community. They need to depend upon their community, have a relationship with their community where they're working together. And it's not a them and us mentality. But that would require that the community actually care about other people. That, you see all these cars going down the street. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. And I don't care about him. But that's not the ways of Christ, who says, love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay, so we got that idea that we have to care about others. So how do we do it? A lot of the congregations at his church are spread out. They're not right next door. They don't get together and, shake hands and talk, and fellowship together. They're often spread out so they can get together on a phone call or what have you, but they don't actually physically get together. That can be an advantage. Because you have to come together with that group, not because you get the psychological endorphin rush of having your friends all together and, you know, and people hugging and people shaking hands and all these things that release endorphins in our mind. You have to come together because of a motivation in your own heart. You have to show up and care about somebody who can't pat you on the back because then they're not there. And so you have to develop a different kind of motivation that is not simply based on personal attachment. And where does that power come from? Where does that motivation come from? And that's a key element in understanding the kingdom, is that motivation must come from the Holy Spirit. But now there's other motivations where you want to design or direct what others are doing. They should come together and meet with me. They should come together and, show up at this call and that call, and they should do this thing or that thing. You know, you start putting requirements in your mind on them, expectations of them. Well, that's tempting you to become like Saul, where you're starting to require them. If they want to be liked by you, they're going to have to meet your expectations. These are very subtle things, but they start pulling you in a particular direction. And so I'm mentioning them because we're going to come back and look at them later as we go through this process of examining what does a free government really look like and what do you do to get there? Where how do you become a free people? According to Ralph Waldo Emerson, the purpose of life is not to be happy. You know, we have that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You have a right to the pursuit of happiness. You don't necessarily have a right to happiness. But anyway, Ralph says it is to be useful. The purpose of life is to be useful, to be honorable, to be compassionate, to have it make some difference that you have lived and lived well. That's, according to him, that's the purpose of life. And, of course, what was the purpose of God for creating the universe? If we're to be made in the image of God, then his purpose should be our purpose. So did he create the universe so that he would be happy? Or did he create the universe to give life to others, give choice to others? God has to withdraw his right to tell you what to do, to make you do what he wants done. He has to withdraw his power over you in order for you to have choice. In order for you to come together in a community of free people, you have to withdraw your power, your desire to have power over the actions of others. That idea alone is amazingly liberating. When you don't need to regulate the actions of your neighbor to control what he's doing and the way he's doing it, your minister, your congregant, or anybody else, when you allow them to make their choices, that really sets you free. It's when you desire to control their choices and make them meet your expectation that you are going to be drawn into bondage. Now, that's just a principle built into nature. There's nothing you can do about it. You have to be willing to set your neighbor free in order for you to become free. That's a basic principle. So, what are we going to talk about? How are we going to approach all this idea, approach of church government? Now, we've done almost a dozen shows on this subject. We're going to be releasing some of them. Some were made a year ago. And we're going to be putting them together in a little study program so that you can take a look at them. But a problem is that you have a mindset that has been constructed by trauma. And I'm reminded of the story of the five monkeys. Who are the five monkeys? Well, there were five monkeys, and they were in a cage. And they put in a deal where they could climb up, I don't know, it was a ladder or something, that they could climb up to this other level. And any time a monkey tried to climb up to the next level, the scientists squirted cold water on all those monkeys who were down on the lower level. And after doing this for a little while, they began to realize that if anybody tried to climb up that ladder, they immediately got sprayed with cold water. They didn't like that. So they started beating up any monkey that tried to climb up the ladder to the next level. Anybody who tried to go up, they would beat that monkey to stop him because they knew that if he tries to go up there, we're going to get sprayed with cold water again. They figured that out. They're primordial brains. They figured that out. If he tries to go up there, we get sprayed with cold water. We get pain. We get uncomfortable. And so that was the habit now. Anytime they stopped him, nobody goes up that ladder. Nobody. Well, after a while, they replaced one of the monkeys with a monkey. They didn't have to even spray him with cold water anymore. They would not. The monkeys didn't go up because all the monkeys would beat him up if they tried to. So then they replaced one of the monkeys. And of course, he didn't know about that rule. And so he tried to climb up. And as soon as he did, they grabbed him and started beating on him and said, "No, no, you can't go up there." And then they replaced another monkey. And then they replaced another monkey. As each monkey learned not to go up that ladder, they just replaced another monkey. And eventually, none of the original monkeys, I think of this study, they had to have, 10 chimps, 10 monkeys. That's a lot of money. But guess what? They changed all the monkeys. None of these monkeys that were now in the cage ever were sprayed with cold water, but they would not allow any monkey to go up to the next level. They didn't know why. None of them had any recollection of cold water, but they all learned, as a rule, we don't go to the next level. Now, what does that mean? Well, we'll talk about that when we return to Keys of the Kingdom. So welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, what's the story of the five monkeys all about? What's the moral of the story? How does this story apply to our lives and this quest for the kingdom, this search for the kingdom? That's a good question, and that's what we're going to try to answer. We're going to try to answer that in a couple of different ways, and I'm going to tell you another story. It is related to this, but not exactly the same. And it's actually a story in one of Solzhenitsyn's books, probably the Gulag. I can't remember which one it was in. But Solzhenitsyn was a guy who wrote a letter. And in it, he criticized the leadership of his government, which was basically the Soviet Union. And he was arrested and put into what they call the Gulag, which is this chain of prisons, which was able to incarcerate large numbers of the Russian people, and in which many people died, Rhoda Bones and all these places. They were usually involving work projects. And life was very hard. And he tells the story of a guy who had a cup of tea with a little bit of tea in the bottom. And an ant, he put an ant in the cup. And the ant started to run around the cup. And there wasn't anything in the bottom of the cup. So eventually he started working his way up and tried to climb out of the cup, trying to find his way back. And the guy would just gently push the ant back down. Every time he tried to climb up, he would push the ant back down. He had some time on his hands, evidently, no TV. And he just kept pushing that ant down and pushing that ant down until the ant ceased, just stopped trying to climb out. Still went around and around and around, but it wouldn't try to climb out anymore, because every time it tried to climb out, it failed. It didn't work. Something did not allow him to climb out. That was not the solution, and he gave up on that idea because it didn't work enough times that he gave up on trying to climb out. Of course, climbing out was the key to maybe getting back. There would still be lots more adventures to go. He climbs out, and then where does he go from there? So, but at least he had a chance. But once he stopped trying to climb out, he was done. He was just going to circle in there until he eventually died. I don't know what the lifespan of an ant is, but his days were numbered. So now you have these two stories. They're somewhat relative to each other, although they're slightly different approaches. One gave up on a solution because he wasn't allowed to go anywhere with it time and time again. So he just gave up on the only solution for getting out of the cup, which is to climb out the bottom. Not climb out through the top, rather. He's not going to drill a hole through the bottom. He gave up on the idea. Could have waited till the guy went to sleep and climbed out. Maybe that's what he actually did. So, but the reality is he stopped, and he was doomed to failure as long as he stopped. See, the guy could probably walk away, leave the cup there, and the ant would not climb out because he had already given up on the idea, even when the opportunity presented itself to actually successfully escape. He wasn't going to do it. He wasn't even going to try. So, keeping that in mind, let's go back to the five monkeys. Now, none of these monkeys that were in the cage at the end had ever been sprayed with cold water. They didn't know that that was a danger, that somehow or other, that if we tried it now, we would be sprayed with cold water. They didn't know that. They just knew that, as a rule, we do not climb out. We stay here on this level. And anybody who tries to climb out needs to be beat, because something bad may happen if you try to climb out. We might become uncomfortable again. We don't know, but as a rule, we believe that something bad will happen if we let you climb out. So they wouldn't let any of their fellow monkeys climb out because they feared something bad was going to happen. It was a tradition now to stop them from climbing out. So somebody on one of the groups wrote that they talked about sharing the kingdom, the ideas of the kingdom that they hear on these radio broadcasts with other people around them. And they look at you like you're nuts. like, what are you talking about? And this is very difficult to get across these ideas to other people who haven't heard 300 hours of radio broadcasts, who haven't read half a dozen books on and pamphlets on the kingdom and shown all these different things that we show you on a regular basis that most people don't understand. They don't, even though it's right there in the biblical text, they just miss it because they don't understand the language, they don't understand the history of the time, they don't understand the relevance of some of these things, like the Corban of the Pharisees making the word of God to none effect. They don't know what that Corban of the Pharisees are, or was, or is, because we have Corban today. Everybody sacrifices annually to put money in the treasury to take care of the needy of their society. That's what Corban was about. To take care of the service of the temple. The temple was the service of the nation. You know, I mean, all Abraham's friends didn't come to his aid because he had set up piles of stone to burn sheep up on. They come to his aid because those stone altars were systems of social welfare that helped sustain their community and the health of their community and bring their community together through faith, hope, and charity. And when Abraham was threatened, they said, Abraham has given us this great wisdom. Let's go help Abraham. And that's why they all grabbed up their swords and their shields and went to help Abraham defeat these kings who had defeated Sodom and Gomorrah and other city-states. Because Abraham had this great idea of setting up a social welfare system based on faith, hope, and charity. And because he did that, their nations remained free and strong and healthy, so that if someone were to attack them, they would all gather together and defend themselves and their neighbor, because they were used to taking care of their neighbor. They knew their neighbor. They had taken the time through their system of altars of living stones to care for one another. Teutons did this. Franks did this. The Jutes did this. The Issaks did this. And Israel did this. And it made them a strong nation. When a nation got away from that and created a Nimrod-type power, a central power that will force the contributions of the people by exercising authority one over the other, their societies were doomed. They would be dividing their society, dividing the people, and when they were attacked, they would be overwhelmed and taken into captivity, because that what made them great was the practice of a great concept of loving thy neighbor as thyself. That is what makes them great as a nation. But we've gotten away from that. We've become ants circling in the bottom of a cup. And nobody is allowed to climb out of that cup to go to the higher level, because something uncomfortable will happen. Now, what uncomfortable would happen if you started to actually love your neighbor as yourself? One of the first things that is uncomfortable that's going to happen is you're going to discover we should have been doing this all along, but we weren't. We aren't saved. We aren't following Christ. I don't care how much you've read the Bible. If you have not gathered together and formed a daily ministration to take care of the needy of your society through faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law, according to the perfect law of liberty, you haven't repented. You haven't turned around your thinking. You're not saved. I don't care how much you can quote from the Bible. I don't care how much you can talk about this eschatology or that eschatology. I don't care how right you are about all the other theories that you have about Christ and religion and revelations and prophecy. If you do not have a day and are striving daily to create a daily ministration to take care of the needy of your society in a way that strengthens them. If you don't have that, you haven't yet repented. You're still thinking like the rest of the world. If you're taking the benefits, if you're applying to the benefits, what grace have you? If you're not contributing daily, regularly, weekly, monthly, whatever, on a regular basis, to a system of charity that takes care of the needy of society by faith, hope, and charity, if you're not doing that daily, you haven't repented. You're still being slothful. You haven't gone up to the second level. You're still down there. And if you fault anybody who seeks to do that, to create a system of charity based on faith, hope, and charity, a system of welfare based on faith, hope, and charity, if you're not working together with them, or if you want to thwart them in any way, make their life difficult in any way, condemn them in any way, you're one of them five monkeys. And what's the uncomfortable thing you're worried about? Is the fact that you're going to realize that you haven't repented yet, you're not saved yet, you don't really love Jesus yet, and you're not doing anything according to His name. You know, I just heard a little clip from a speech given by the President of the United States reminding us that the Crusades, many of the evil things of the Crusades, were done in the name of Jesus Christ. Inquisition, done in the name of Jesus Christ. No, it wasn't. Inquisition was never done in the name of Jesus Christ. Inquisition was, the Crusades were never done in the name of Christ. Now, there were men going around saying that they were doing these things in the name of Christ, but that's just what they were saying. That doesn't make it so. That was their claim, but they were taking the name of the Lord in vain, so therefore they weren't really doing it. If you're doing any wicked, evil thing and claiming to be doing that in the name of Christ, but it's not in the name of Christ, what does it mean to do something in the name of Christ? I've told this many times, but you need to get this in your head. You're only doing something in the name of Christ if you're doing it according to the character of Christ. His name is not Yeshua. His name is, he has many names, the Prince of Peace. If you're not doing it in the character of the Prince of Peace, you're not doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. You're doing it out of hate and revenge and selfishness and pride and arrogance. That's not the name of Jesus Christ. That's not the character of Jesus Christ. And you're not doing it in His name. You're taking His name and using His name in vain. You're saying a word that you identify with Him in vain because you're not really doing it in the name of Christ, in the character of Christ, in the way of Christ. You're a worker of iniquity. He doesn't even know you. You don't even know Him. You say Jesus, but you don't know Him. Get you from Him, He will say. Like I said, you know, when in the Inquisition, when they were burning people at the stake, there was somebody there, always, there was always somebody there who was evil. Most of the time, it was the guy with the match. The guy setting the fire to kindle the flames. So anyway, don't be a monkey. Be willing to go up to the next level. Don't beat anybody up because they're pointing out that, no, you haven't been seeking the kingdom of God. That's what you say. You should be seeking the kingdom of God because you haven't been doing that. And they want to beat you up. They want to say you're some sort of apostasy or heresy or whatever. Oh, what am I preaching? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That means you should be seeking His benefits because His benefits come through faith, hope, and charity, not force, fear, and violence. if you receive any benefits from the government, even Social Security, you're receiving benefits through force, fear, and violence. Now, am I saying you can't collect your Social Security check? No. But every time you do it, that should be like cold water waking you up. That you need to work daily with every fiber in your body to create a system of social welfare based on faith, hope, and charity. I know somebody who's really hard up for money, hardly anything, barely getting by, struggling for righteousness, or at least what he thinks is righteousness. I mean, he's trying, he's looking. And yet he takes the time to donate some money to somebody who's talking about the kingdom. Not very much money, but it doesn't matter. It's what he's got. What was the widow's mite all about? It's not about amount. I mean, obviously, if you're pulling down millions and you give $5 or $10, that doesn't amount much. But if you barely have enough to feed yourself and you're living extremely modestly and you know, struggling to make ends meet, and you find time to send a few bucks, God's going to notice that. God's going to give some sort of blessing because of that. Now, there may be other things you need to see and do. You know, I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel. If you give, God will give to you. But the truth is that he will. But he may not give you monetarily. He may give you, because if he gave you monetarily, he's giving you power like Saul got. And that may corrupt you. He may give you in another way. He may soften somebody's heart towards you. And they actually begin to care about you, which is really... What did Ralph say? Well, that you made a difference in somebody's life. You made them, their mind open up, think differently. You couldn't climb up to the next level because the monkeys kept beating you down. But maybe you helped somebody else get up to the next level, somebody who's near and dear to you, by your example. So anyway, we have three questions that I sent out to the network. And you should be on the network. And the network's just a bunch of email groups. But the Living Network, that's the congregations of record. People who are actually not only coming together, but admitting they're coming together. They are numbering themselves amongst the congregants of God. In other words, they put themselves there. The world's numbered you, but have you numbered one another in the church established by Jesus Christ? And if so, what should that church be doing? What should you be looking for? And the questions were, what are the specific duties of a minister of his church? What are the specific duties of an ordained minister of his holy church? And what is the specific duties of a congregant of his church? Somebody who's congregating in one of these core groups, these congregation of recorded elders. Now, we call it a congregation of record. It could be a congregation of testimony, but then you got COT. But COR, congregation of recorded elders, is CORE. And that actually forms a kind of anagram of, that means something, a core group. And so we went with congregation of record. That's what we call it. That's what we named it that. But it's really a congregation of testimony. And that testimony is not what you say, but what you do. Why? Why do I say that? Because that's what Christ said. Not those who say, Lord, Lord. Not those who say, I believe in Jesus. Not those who say, I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. But those who actually do what Jesus said to do. which is the action word love, to love thy neighbor as thyself, to care about thy neighbor as much as you care about yourself, to sacrifice your time, your energy, your money, your stuff for others because you care about others as much as you care about yourself. It's what you do that God's going to take note of, not just what you say. So what are these duties? These duties are your rights. They are your responsibilities. Remember, religion used to be defined just a couple hundred years ago, even 100 years ago, and there's still dictionaries that have this definition. Religion is the performance of your duties to God and your fellow man. So what's the duties of a minister, ordained minister, or a congregant? What's your duties to God and your fellow man? To take care of the widows and orphans of society, the needy of society. Unspotted by the world makes it pure religion. Not using the constitutional order and system of government that exercises authority one over the other. That world. You're not to use that world. But you do. You do use that world. Okay, so work towards not using that world. You know, I don't mind you having a safety net when you're learning to walk a tightrope. I think it's a good idea. But the safety net's going to go away, and so you need to operate as if there is no safety net. You need to work towards the day where you are so good at walking the tightrope to the kingdom that you don't need the safety net. So people want to form an intentional community. We've had a number of articles we sent out on intentional community recently, and we've been adding to them. And if you're not on the network, you probably didn't see it. And so whose fault is that? That's yours, because you're not on the network. You didn't take the time to network with other people seeking the kingdom. You say, well, I got my eschatology, I got my Bible, I got my, you know, a couple of my buddies, I do my own thing, I don't need to be a part of the... Why? Well, you don't join with others in congregation because you don't need them. You join because they might need you. You don't join a congregation because it makes you happy, but helps you do what is righteous. It helps you tend to the weightier matters. Networking together helps you tend to the weightier matters. The whole point of feasts of Pentecost, feasts of Tabernacles, was to bring the people together so that they could number one another, account for one another. That's what the word means, to account for one another in a network of congregations of the people, for the people, and by the people, to tend to pure religion so that nobody had to depend upon a government that exercised authority one over the other. They were a government of the people, for the people, by the people, operating according to the perfect law of liberty through faith, hope, and charity. That is the duty of every congregant, ordained minister, or minister of the church established by Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? What does that look like? We'll talk about that when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. Thank you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net. Thank you.